Now, good evening, everyone. It's a real joy to be with you here, and trust the Lord will help us tonight as we turn our attention to the scriptures. I would like to read in the first book of Kings and chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, please. And we'll take time to read the chapter together. I know it's a well-known chapter to many, but it's very encouraging and most challenging, this chapter, as we're introduced to this great man of God, Elijah. So we'll read from verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord liveth, the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. What a lovely chapter. We do look to the Lord for his rich blessing upon our consideration of this chapter. Elijah is a most interesting character. He is the most referred to prophet in the New Testament, the most referred to Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. And, you know, he appears comparatively on the page of Scripture for a short space of time. When you think of other men given this great title, the man of God, and there's eight of them, you find seven of them in the Old Testament. I'm sure you know this. Seven of them in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. And if you want them, if you're taking notes and you want them to write down, you've got Moses and you've got Samuel, you've got David, you've got Elijah, you've got Elisha, you've got Igdalion, and you've got Shemaiah. They are the seven characters given the title the man of God in the Old Testament. And I'm sure you know you've got Timothy in the New Testament referred to as the man of God. There are other characters given the great description, given the great designation, the man of God. We just don't know their names. So there are eight named individuals. And when you think of the life and times of Samuel, of David, of Moses, they seem to fill quite a bit of space in our Bible. Not so Elijah. Elijah comes onto the scene like a flash from the sky, like a meteor, and he appears for a short space of time, relatively speaking. For 14 years he's on the scene, and you read about him in 8 chapters in the narrative here, from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2. But what a life. What a life he lived for God. What an amazing legacy he has left. And one of the main features I have been challenged by from the life of Elijah is this. His power before men because of his relationship with God. He seemed to be in touch with God, and therefore he had power with men. You think of what happened here in this chapter that we're going to look at in a moment or two. He comes on the scene without introduction. We don't know anything about his age. We don't know anything about his parentage. We don't know anything about his background, his lineage, etc., etc. That is not what the Spirit of God wants us to learn. He just appears out of the blue. We don't know a thing about him. And he stands before the most wicked king in the history of Israel, and he tells him some home truths. And he says, I've got a message from God. And then he vanishes after he delivers his message. And we're going to see from the chapter how his life and his work for God begins. What is the whole secret of this? Right at the start of the meeting tonight, what was the secret of Elijah being a man of God? It was this. His prayer life. His prayer life. And I would love this evening, at the start of a new year, I know we're 10 days into it, but I would love for all of us in this meeting tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, for us to analyse if we really do have a prayer life. It is vitally important, my young sister, my young brother, and all of us in between, from the oldest to the youngest, it is never too late in the day to take stock and to analyse whether we have a private life with God. For example, I ask the question, have you prayed today? You see, the Bible says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And James tells us that Elijah prayed, and Elijah prayed again. And the emphasis from that lovely passage in James is that upon Elijah's prayer life. All his service, everything else emanated from the fact he had a relationship with God. He spoke to him on a daily, regular basis. Now, you might think, well, that is too elementary, that is too simple. I want a wee bit more from the Saturday night meeting here at Methil. Well, I'm sorry, but this is fundamental. This is absolutely vital. A prayer life, a secret life with God. We will never know progress. We will never know any development or growth in spiritual things without that basic fundamental. A prayer life, a secret life with God. We can be the best of preachers, the best of communicators. We can be the best personal worker. We can be the greatest Sunday school teacher, children's speaker, you name it. We could dot all the I's and cross all the T's. But if we don't have a private life with God, sooner or later we'll hit the rocks and everything else will evaporate. So we come to Elijah. He's a most challenging character. His name actually is his message. The name he was given, obviously by people, parents who were in touch with God, the name that his parents gave him simply means, "My Lord is Jehovah." And that was his message. That was his message. He took his stand. Whether it was in the king's court, or whether it was on Carmel, he took his stand and he took sides with God. That is not going to be a popular thing to do in 2014. Neither will it be a politically correct thing to do, to take sides with God. But that was the secret of this man's life. That is how he lived. Courageous, fearless, in touch with God. Mind you, as you think about it, a man of God, in essence, is someone who God communicates to. Is someone who God operates through. And is someone, through that man or woman, others are blessed. Wonder, are you a man of God? Am I a man of God? Is this something we aspire to? Is this something that we long for? We long in our day and generation, in our little life, in our little lifespan, not to live our life with regrets, not to mull over wasted years, but to seize the opportunity, because in every dark day, God has his man. And despite the hour, God always has his man and his woman. I wonder if we are willing to rise to that, or we're just going to settle for second best and spiritual mediocrity. Very interesting character. I noticed in my study, and I'll get to the chapter, but I noticed in my study over the last couple of days that there are seven key elements to Elijah's relationship with God. Seven key elements. As you study chapter 17 and 18. Number one, 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1, if you're noting this down, he stood before the Lord. That is very important. He stood before the Lord. That is vital. That is a starting point. The Lord before whom I stand. He stood before the Lord. Verses 2 and 8 of this chapter, he heard the word of the Lord. So notice his posture, notice where he is. He's standing before the Lord, he's in the Lord's presence, but he also hears the word of the Lord. Notice verse 24 of the next chapter, if you flip your page, chapter 18, verse 24. He called upon the name of the Lord. Now there's progression here. He's in the presence of God. He stands before the Lord at his bidding. He hears the word of the Lord. Then he calls upon the name of the Lord. You see, we should always be increasing, growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We should be communicators. We should be receivers. And we should be communicators. Notice as well, verse 30 of the next chapter, he built an altar for the Lord. He was a man that received the word of the Lord, but he also worshipped. He built an altar of the Lord. He owned himself in verse 36 of the next chapter as the servant of the Lord. In verse 38 of the next chapter, he saw the fire of the Lord fall. He sees God at work. And in verse 46, seventhly, he knew the hand of the Lord. These are seven simple things to trace as you read the two chapters, 17 and 18, as the introduction to Elijah's life and times and service to his relationship with the Lord. And my challenge to my own heart reading that was simply this. This afternoon I asked myself the question, can I tick the boxes here? Am I standing where God wants me to stand? Am I listening to his voice? Am I worshipping? Am I serving? Am I interested in the work of God? Or do I treat Christianity just like a hobby that I can take or leave? The Lord was everything to Elijah.
The Lord was everything to Elijah. And as we come to this very interesting chapter, that, as I say, Elijah appears out of the blue. He's there at the right time. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. We're going to see what happens in this wonderful chapter when Elijah appears on the page of Scripture. I want to think, first of all, from verse 1 about his confrontation with Elijah. Really, that's the best word I could come up with. He is going to announce the word of the Lord to Ahab, but Elijah has a confrontation with Ahab. Elijah's confrontation with Ahab, verse 1. Then from verses 2 to 7, the scene changes. The circumstances are altered greatly because he flees. He gets himself out of that situation after delivering his message. He's not running away. At this point anyway in his life, he's not running away. But God takes him to a place called Cherith. And there's the confinement at Cherith. The confrontation with Ahab. Then the scene changes greatly when he's confined to Cherith, which means cutting off. It's the idea of separation, isolation. Much to say about that. But what I thought about this, before I go any further, if you're still taking notes, in the confrontation with Ahab, Elijah shows great courage. No weakling or coward would do what Elijah did, but God was his strength. He's marked by courage. But as he's taken from the king's court to Cherith, he's marked by contentment. He's marked by contentment. It's a bit like Paul. Whatsoever state or circumstance I'm in, I learn to be content. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, notice again, the scene changes in verses 8 to 17. He's moved now to Zarephath, right into the very hotbed of Baal worship. We'll say a bit about that. Difficult circumstances to work in, but this man is guided by God. You know, sometimes we sing, where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him. So, well, Elijah could have written that. He goes wherever the Lord sends him. And he goes to Zarephath, and we notice the testing of that widow. But before, she is tested to see if she's the genuine article, to see if she's real or spurious. He is tested. For him to ever set foot in that place, there has to be a great testing. He has to go through the smelting furnace that actually Zarephath, that's what it means, a smelting furnace. And obedience, courage, contentment, obedience is manifested. And then in the balance of the chapter from verses 18 to 24, we have the testimony of the widow. The testimony of the widow. She acclaims Elijah to be a man of God. A man of God. And what a wonderful way to end this introductory chapter with regards. It seems to set the scene for the rest of his ministry, because that's how his ministry ends in 2 Kings chapter 1. Again, he's declared to be by the captains of King Azariah. He's claimed to be a man of God. At the start of his service, and 14 years later, at the end of his service, before he was taken home to glory, without seeing death, he's given this testimony, the man of God. Now that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? In the streets of Methil Leaven, Buckhaven, I don't know if they all run into each other, but in this area, would that not be something to aspire to be known as a man of God? Not for self-aggrandizement, not for making yourself the hero of all your stories, but to be what God wants you to be, a man of God, a man of God. Well, we come back to this first verse, and I tried to visualize, you know, we love seeing Elijah on Carmel. It is a thrilling story that we've enjoyed from Sunday school days, some of us, most of us I'm sure. We've been there with Elijah. I remember Jack Hunter preaching about Elijah on Mount Carmel and saying, don't worry, Elijah, Jack's here. And you know, you put yourself in the position, don't you? What would it be like to be on Mount Carmel? But I put myself in the position, rewind a wee bit. What must it have been like for Elijah? How he got right into Ahab's presence is a miracle. But the man's fearless, you see. The man is fearless, he is faithful, and he's prayerful, and actually starts with prayer. Elijah didn't just go into Ahab's presence on a whim. It was actually carved out in the sanctuary between him and God. How do I know that? Well, I know that from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11, verse 17, God says, he will withhold the rain if there's idolatry in his land. You notice that? Read about it. It's a very interesting chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 11. But in verse 17, it says that God will righteously withhold rain from an idolatrous and disobedient nation. If Israel turn their back and go up on God and go after other gods, then God will withhold the rain. Well, there was never more an idolatrous king than Ahab. If you just notice the closing verses of chapter 16, if your Bible is still open, look at verse 30 of chapter 16. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Notice again, it says here in verse 33 that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And verse 34 teaches us that it was on his watch, it was in his days that he rebuilt Jericho. God had prohibited that, but he did it. He did it, and he paid for it as well with his own sons disobeying the word of God way back in Joshua's day. He was an evil man. I was thinking about this today. If David is the standard bearer, if David is the test, the acid test by which the good kings of Israel and Judah are judged by, if he is the top stone, well, Ahab in the other direction, everybody is judged with their wickedness by how far they match Ahab. His evil and his wickedness knew no bounds. And as I said, if every positive king is judged by David's standard, every wicked king is judged by Ahab's standard. And his wife was no help to him. No wonder Elijah was frightened of Jezebel. She was one wicked lady. And you know, here's something that I'll say. It's great to see so many younger ones here tonight. And I would encourage you to make it a habit of coming to these meetings on a Saturday night. It's the best way to spend your time. Because in these meetings you'll hear the voice of God. And we, as your older friends, would pray for you and encourage you to get into your Bible and seek the Lord's face and guidance for your life. And in the matter of relationships, in the matter of a life partner, make that a real important, vital matter of prayer. Because, you know, Ahab and Jezebel, absolute disaster. Absolute disaster. You know, you hear about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and it is just, as they say today, a no-brainer for a saved person to marry an unsaved person. It's an unequal yoke. But these two were equally yoked in evil. They were equally yoked in evil. And I suppose it'd just be absolute supposition to guess if Ahab would have been any better a king if he had married someone like Abigail, who would have been a really good wife, a godly woman. That's just supposition, because both of them were in the same level of evil. But in this big decision of a marriage partner for life, they made an awful decision. Because they married out of convenience, they married out of a political, material gain sort of agreement, and it was a disaster from the beginning. And it was through Jezebel's influence that Ahab followed after Baal worship. And that was a disaster for Israel, because he made Israel to sin by following after this false god. So they were unequally yoked. They were very, very evil, the pair of them. And Elijah knows his book. Elijah knows his God. Elijah's a man of prayer. He sees what's happening. Although he's really from the sticks, as we would say, he's from a backwater, away in Gilead. He knows what's happening in the court. He knows the evil that Ahab is bringing upon the nation. And so on his face before God and reading his Bible, he discovers that now is the time for him to speak. Now is the time to stand up for God. He's standing before God. He's listening to the voice of God. He's praying to God. And now he gets into the presence of Ahab because he knows that the word of God says this. In this wicked nation, there's not going to be any rain because they've followed after Baal. You see, in his prayer life, he's laying hold on the promises of God. Now, I hope you can understand what I'm trying to convey to you just now. He's praying intelligently. He's praying in fellowship with God's will. God has said a thing. Deuteronomy 11, verse 17. Elijah, with great faith and confidence in God, goes into the presence of Ahab and says, it's not going to rain. It is not going to rain these years. And we know it's 3.5 years. Now, that was quite a claim to make. We're not going to go into all the details because my time's going very quickly. But if we understood the difference between the early rain and the latter rain and the dry season and the rainy season, etc., etc., basically Elijah was going out on a limb at that particular time to say there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. Well, he doesn't tell Ahab it's 3.5 years, but that's what it amounted to. And as soon as he makes that declaration, delivers that message, he vanishes from sight. His job is done. He's not there to be an antagonist. He's not there to enter into a debate. He's just there to say, thus saith the Lord. What a man of courage. What a man of courage. I wonder how we would fare if we had the opportunity to speak a word to someone in a position like Ahab. There's no license here for us to be abrasive. There's no license here for us to be antagonistic. But to be faithful and fearless. You know, as long as you say anything today, apart from Christianity and apart from the Bible and apart from what is moral and what is godly, as long as you stay off these subjects, you can say anything about anything. As soon as you mention Christ, and as soon as you stand up for what is right, then you're in big trouble. As we've seen already in this past week from the newspapers. Anyway, that is what Elijah did. And it's as a result of his knowledge of the word of God and his close fellowship with God that he prays. Doesn't it say again that the effectual, righteous prayer of a righteous man availeth much in that section in James chapter 5. You know, Elijah preeminently was a man who was accustomed to be in the presence of God, a man of prayer, so that when he's translated, transferred to the king's court, puny Ahab meant nothing to Elijah. He was in the habit of speaking to God, so Elijah was not a problem. He had this confidence in God. And Elijah puts Ahab to the test because Ahab professed to be a believer in Baal. He professed to have his trust in that false god. Baal was supposed to control the weather. He was supposed to control the rain. So Elijah puts him to the test. He'll put him to the test again, as we know, on Mount Carmel. And each time Elijah, his faith is proved by the pillar of God. I wonder what our prayer life is like with regards to that. Are we taking God at his word? Are we proving God? Elijah was a man who certainly did that. Anyway, we must move very quickly. I've spent too long on the introduction and upon the first verse. But come now to verses 2 to 7. And we see Elijah's life greatly changed. He's a multifaceted individual. He's a man of very different chapters in his life with regards to the the high profile stage of the throne room, speaking to Ahab face to face, and now he's sent away by God to a brook to live rough and to be fed by the ravens. We want to learn some lessons from the confinement at Cherith. Oh, he's marked by courage in his confrontation with Ahab. Now he's marked by contentment in his confinement. It was the word of the Lord that came to him, verse 2. Get thee hence and turn thee eastward to the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. I read a commentary during the week, quite a modern commentary, and it suggests that Elijah was fed every single day by ravens that went via Ahab's court and into Ahab's kitchen and bringing him the best of Ahab's food. Now, that's a wee bit like wonderful things in the Bible, I see. Some put there by you and some by me, but somehow, in God's sovereign power, he fed Elijah every day, morning and evening. He drank from the brook. The sovereign hand of God providing for his servant. And how amazing that I'm sure Elijah learned many lessons that would stand him in good stead for the rest of his service in the confinement. See, many people would love the high profile stage of Carmel or the King's Court, but to be out of commission and out of sight, out of mind at Cherith, where's the glamour in that? Where's the kudos in being confined to Cherith for however long? Maybe a year? I don't know. Maybe somebody could help me with that. How long was he at Cherith? We know that the whole famine, the drought went on for 3.5 years, and perhaps he was at Zarephath for a year. So how long was he here at Cherith? That'd be interesting over a cup of tea if somebody could help me with that. But what lessons did he learn in that place of separation? You know, if you're anything like me, you know, after a wee while, your own company, drives you crazy. So you need interaction. You need fellowship and friendship with others. Maybe you like your own company, I don't know. But something that we cannot manage is lack of fellowship with God. For the Christian, without speaking to God and without being in close proximity to him, that will cause major problems. I want to just stop for a moment and I want to ask you, in the presence of God, do you know anything in your life? Have you cultivated time spent alone with God? We live in a noisy, busy world where the gadgets are constantly going, and there has to be noise, and there has to be buzz, and there has to be something happening. Well, that will not work in your relationship with God. You need to hear the still, small voice of God. And this time, by the brook Cherith, where Elijah, early on in his life of service, I'm not saying he didn't serve God before chapter 17, but for the next 14 years, for the next 8 chapters in the narrative here, Elijah is in public ministry, public service for God. And what he's going to learn is, this time is necessary to be fed by God. How's God going to feed Elijah when he's supposed to be lying low, when he's supposed to be waiting upon God? God's going to make sure there's a raven every day that will bring food to him. God's going to make sure that that brook will provide the water that Elijah needs for the time he's going to be there. And what is Elijah doing? He's getting to know God. You can trace that in slightly different ways in the life of Moses, when for 40 years he was alone with God in the desert. Paul, after he was saved, went to Arabia. And can I say, any budding preachers or anybody in the audience that is hoping to do service for God, if you do not take time to read and to pray, you'll have nothing to give. Nothing to give. And if you ever hope to worship, that will not come automatically unless you read and pray. I think you get my drift. I think you know where I'm coming from today. It is so important to spend time alone with God. And that is foreign, that is unnatural, but that is vitally important if your spiritual life is going to grow with God. Come to the next section again, just as we very quickly go down the chapter. He's now, from verses 8 to 17, moved to Zarephath. And we have the testing of Elijah and the testing of the widow. We have Elijah's care for this woman and Elijah's ministry to the woman with regards to her son. It's very interesting that God sends him to Zarephath. It means smelting furnace, and it certainly was for Elijah and for the widow. The famine has hit Zarephath, and Elijah is told to go into this place, and he meets the woman carrying sticks, and she's really preparing her last meal. It's gotten so bad. The famine has gripped the whole area, and she's preparing her last meal, and Elijah tests her. You see, I believe she had turned her heart to God. I believe that she was seeking after God, and this is a test of reality to see if she was genuine in her search after God. And you know, Elijah is led by God to her, but well, it was quite a thing for him to go to Zarephath. That is really the domain of Jezebel's father, Zidon, which is in Zarephath. It was the domain of Jezebel's father, and that would not be a palatable message to take on board from God. Get thee to Zarephath, right into the hotbed of Baal worship, right into the headquarters of Jezebel's family. So fear was overcome. Spiritual matters had to be dealt with as well, because he's going to go there and he's going to stick out like a sore thumb. Only God-fearing person in a land of idolatry. And then, well, his manly instincts would have been offended, I suppose, that he's going to have to take charity from a woman, and a woman is going to have to look after him. I hope that does not sound male chauvinistic in any way this evening, but that is the fact of the matter. For the next space of time, he has to survive, really, with a woman looking after him, although God is superintending the whole situation. It really was a dire, dire place for them to be, for the widow, for Elijah, for everybody in Zarephath. And it seems, as you just very quickly, as I summarise, it seems that Elijah makes matters the worse, far worse. He demands, give me first a drink and make me a cake. And you think, Elijah, what are you doing? The woman doesn't have the resources. You're making matters worse. But that's a test, you see. A test to see if she was genuine and real. And eventually, well, we know the story, don't we? The barrel of meal does not fail, neither does the cruse of oil. And is God still able to provide? Well, he provided the water at Cherith. He provided the food through the raven. He provides the wherewithal here to look after his servant and the widow woman of Zarephath. That's a lesson that is wonderful for us to all appreciate, isn't it? That God is alive. That God is in control. That God is still providing for his people, Jehovah Jireh. And don't be afraid at the start of a new year to put your trust in God and put your faith in him to provide. You know, sometimes we're so fickle. We've trusted God for the salvation of our soul. We've trusted God for eternity. But we're sometimes frightened to trust him about tomorrow or the next week. Don't we sing at times, put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on, walk in his strength, and in faith so shall his work be done. Anyway, Elijah was God's representative here, and the woman passes the test with flying colours, and we notice that God feeds them. Come to the last passage. Everything's going well. Well, the famine is raging. and the rain is still being withheld by God, there's one little home with the widow and her son and Elijah, and they get just enough for every day. But then a problem arises. Verses 18 to 24. Elijah is called on by the woman, "My son is at the point of death. There's not a breath in him. And what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Are you here to recall some sin I've done in the past?" And she's convicted before God, and she spills out her concern. And Elijah, how beautiful, how wonderful to see Elijah taking the boy up to his bedchamber, laying him out and embracing him. You know, obviously there's great significance in what Elijah did, and he covers him over three times, and there's great significance in all that. But what gripped me was this: just the prayers of Elijah, the man of God, for the little boy. And he prays the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. This has never happened before. There has never been a dead person raised up until this point in the Bible. And here he is, brought back to his mother. You know, if God supernaturally providing food for them over these months of famine conditions did not register in the mind of the widow woman that Elijah was a man of God, what happened with her nearest and dearest certainly did. She says, "Now I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." What a testimony. What a testimony to a man who was in touch with God, a man who was fearless and yet compassionate, a man who was courageous and yet contented, a man who was willing to face the king with the word of the Lord, and yet was willing to cradle a little child in his arms and take him into the presence of God. You know, that really is what a man of God is. In touch with God, but in touch with the people. In touch with heaven, but useful upon earth. I hope that's our aim and ambition. Wasn't Elijah rewarded? And with this I close. Elijah was rewarded, wasn't he, by being taken home to glory in 2 Kings chapter 2 without seeing death like Enoch, and then arriving on the holy mount of transfiguration with Moses, and Peter and James and John could behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, it's wonderful to think that Elijah was rewarded by God for faithful service. We have only one life, and that's going to soon pass. And Elijah arrived upon the scene like a whirlwind and left the scene by a whirlwind. And we don't know how long we're here. Remember how short my time is, and only one life, soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. May this be the motto and the yearning of our heart as we enter into a new year. Prove that our God is the God of Elijah, and that what happened when Elijah prayed can still happen today. I know that we can't dictate to God about the rain, certainly not in Scotland, but we certainly can pray for the welfare of the people that we live amongst in our towns and communities that are so miserable and so in need of Christ and the gospel. Now shall we pray?